We're going to start a new sermon series. We're going to turn to 1 Samuel. Look at the first 20 verses. If you grab one of the pew Bibles, you'll see it's on page 225. I'm really excited to do this book. This might be one of my favorite Old Testament books. So it's going to be fun studying and being able to share and talk about 1 Samuel. Samuel 1, 1 and 2 starts off like this. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. See, in the very beginning, this story, we're going to get to the rest of the chapter. I'm going to kind of divvy this up. Let me talk about sections of it. The story begins with a very particular family set in the waning years of the judges, when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? That's what Judges is known for. There's no king. There's no real leader. And so everybody just sort of did what they thought to be right. As we read these first two verses, you know. Yeah, they might sound boring, but you know, right? If you've been any student of the scriptures for any length of time, you know that we are on the eve of something new and extraordinary. Do you know why? Because we're introduced to a woman that's barren. Can you think of other women in Scripture? Actually, what it does, right, is it invokes lots of names going all the way back through Israel's history. We don't know these two. The husband, there are two wives. We're given their information, we're given their names, nothing more than that, except that one could have children and probably had lots, and the other one was barren. And it just automatically memories Abram and Sarah, Jacob, Rachel, Zora, Manoah. Yeah, you're like, wait, who? You remember them. They were Samson's. We actually, if you just go back a couple chapters in the next book, the book before, what, Ruth and then Judges, you'd find that actually Samson came about the same way. There's this idea that all deficiencies, or the fact that they were deficient and lacking kids. We've learned through these barren situations over and over again. If you were a part of our Genesis study, it almost sort of felt like a broken record. And if not, you're going to learn from the very beginning here, God's tendency to make our total inability his starting point. Isn't that a huge pain in the butt for us? Just to be honest. Listen to it again. We learn through these barren situations God's tendency to make our total inability his starting point. Our utter incapacity is often the prop he delights in for the next act. He usually makes some part of your world come crashing down before he decides to show up. Before you can go, wow. Our deficiencies show off God's sufficiency. In this short introductory story, I have to admit, before I really got studying this week, I've often wondered why. Why this chapter? I get it's an origin story for you Marvel fans and maybe even Star Wars and everything else. It's sort of an origin story for Samuel, one of the great priests, prophets. But there's so much more to it, and I want to get into this idea that this little story actually helps us understand the entire book of 1 Samuel. So let's keep reading. 4-8. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons?" If we take these couple verses, we are able to understand a lot more of the context of the story that's going on. There's a lot of trouble happening here. And I think we have learned from the past that typically more than two people in a marriage relationship tends to cause some trouble. It's probably not the best situation. Hannah is in a constant reminder daily of her deficiencies. Barrenness. She feels inadequate. She feels insignificant. She feels worthless. Throw in a whole bunch of other words there that are negative. She is not a happy camper. To make things really bad, this has been going on for years. And then to make it even worse, she has a rival that lives in her house that she wakes up to and has breakfast with every morning. That reminds her every morning as her kids run around and crack jokes and play with each other and have fun. Peninnah has children. She does not. The text actually says that Peninnah doesn't just kind of go off and do her own thing and sort of from afar maybe feel bad or somehow they're friends. It actually says that she's a rival, that she sticks it to her every chance she gets. She makes her feel the inadequacies. And of course, I don't necessarily want to get into this and spend time on this, but you know that it means a lot today. Imagine back then when the child, especially the son, was absolutely everything, when it had everything to do with money-making, land inheritance, everything in culture. And this rival just continues and continues to give it to her. When she really starts feeling it is when she gets to go and sacrifice yearly. This isn't a once-and-done thing. This is an every-year thing, where the families go and she's really by herself and she gets to watch as her rival enjoys her children and goes and sacrifices so much more than actually what she is given. Now, on top of that, Hannah has a husband that tries to fill this void of hers. And I don't know that it really works. I think we could probably go a couple ways with this, and this is just the way I've decided to go. With her relationship with her husband. We see that he does love her, and I don't want to take anything away from that. And he gives her a double portion every time they go to sacrifice. To be very honest with him, don't you think that would probably actually make her feel worse than better? That somehow he has to try to make up for her deficiencies, and do you think it worked? Probably not. But then her husband is a typical male in that as he is really the cause of a lot of this trouble, not so much the barrenness, that's from God, we know that, but the situation of the two wives, and he never seems to really jump in and help at all, as far as I'm sure he had to see the rivalry that was going on and everything else that went down. And of course, like a good husband, like an airhead husband, he sits down at one point and he goes, "Am I not enough, sweetie? Am I not your hero? Me romancing you should be enough. Oh my goodness, am I not better than 10 sons?" And any wife with half a brain should roll her eyes and go, "My goodness, seriously?" Right? It doesn't quite work that way. We see as we keep reading that actually Hannah's relationship with God seems to revolve around this issue as well. We know that when she goes to prayer, this consumes it. Hannah's using God, really, at least it appears, for a lot of selfish means. And on top of that, God's not answering. He's just not answering. Hannah's left battling, we see here in the last couple sentences here, that Hannah is really dealing with depression. She's not eating. She's not sleeping. She's probably going off alone, and she's probably spending a lot of time crying. Like, she's having some real issues here, and nobody seems to be able to help her. In fact, her rival's probably making things worse. Her husband is probably making things worse. Everything around her just doesn't seem to be right. So Hannah, at some point in this journey, we don't know when, but her mind is made up. And her mind says this, only a son will bring me joy. That's what I need. What's relevant about this is that if we were to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 4 and 8, they go like this. Just let me read them to you. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, you are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Appoint a king for us to lead us, such as all the other nations have. Are you catching some similarities already? But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Israel idolizes what they don't have. They wanted to keep up with the nations around them. They saw often in their relationships with nations around them that they had a king, that they had a king's court, that the army was controlled by the king. They wanted a king. They didn't have one. Collectively, they were selfishly desiring a king to fill their perceived deficiency. They wanted to be like the other nations. The nations desired, or this nation, Israel, sorry, desired prosperity and stability and security. And what they did was they took all the promises of God and they threw them out and they said, a king will do it. We need a king. We know, we're going to learn, God was planning a king all along, but not this way. Let me read one other passage. It comes from James chapter 4, 1 through 4. And it says this. This is talking now to the church. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? He's talking to the church. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. And listen to this. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, James says. So here is my question before we get into the next few verses. As we see Hannah, who is struggling with her deficiencies, especially as she looks to her rival, sees what her rival has in abundance, craves it, wants nothing but that. I have to have that. And if I don't, then my joy is not complete. We see Israel follow the same pattern and look around to the nations and say, wow, we don't have a king. We need one. That's what will give us satisfaction. That will give us prosperity and everything that we need. Then we see in James 4, 1 through 4, that we actually wrestle with these same things. So the question that we need to ask ourselves, church, this morning is, what is it that your heart craves? What is it that you covet? What is it that you cannot have? And when I'm asking that, I am talking about, what is it in your life that you are deficient in, that you just cannot seem to get out of your head? You're constantly looking at the yard next door. You're constantly looking at someone else, something else, and going, I need that. That's what I don't have in my life. That's the problem. That's the reason. So much so that your relationship with God is even consumed by it. Your prayer life, this is the topic that you are bringing up constantly. When you bow your knees or when you're in your car, prayer always tends to go back to this thing, this one thing. Let's keep reading. 19 through 18. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. As she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered, No, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman. For all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. Then Eli answered, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. And she said, Let your servant find favor in your eyes. Then the woman, Hannah, went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. The first thing I want to point out in these few verses here is maybe something that would pass your attention on first reading. Look at the very first sentence. After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. The neat thing about this verb, Hannah rose, or Hannah got up, this is not merely some kind of superfluous detail. Not something so small that you're supposed to run over. It's in here for a purpose. The author wasn't saying that Hannah finished her meal and so she got up to go recline in the living room. In fact, we know that Hannah hasn't been eating. She's been struggling. So the family got done eating. Hannah was already probably doing something else. I don't know if she was sitting there with them or not, but she wasn't eating. The Hebrew word here for rose indicates a very decisive action. Hannah stood up resolved and made a choice. Something has changed in Hannah's mind. You know what this is like. You're going about your day, I don't know, maybe week, maybe month, maybe it's metaphorical, maybe literally on a gorgeous day like yesterday. I know the allergies are killer. It's like you want to be outside, but then you go outside and it's just kind of torture, even though it's beautiful. You start crying because it's so beautiful and it's not really emotions. You might be the guy who's kind of inside watching TV all day. But then you resolve. Something changes. Something clicks. I got work to be done. And so you rise. And what do you rise to do? Not go down and get more food to come up and watch more TV, but you rise because you've made a decision. I need to turn this off. I need to get outside. I need to get some work done. Even if the allergies just torture me, I need to get it done. That's what's going on here. Hannah, something clicks in her head. She stands up. Her mind is resolved. And I want you to see something, that in this passage, again, what we've been giving in the context is a prayer that Hannah has been praying forever and ever. Give me a son. Lord, I need a son so that I can be like her, so that I can finally feel good about myself, so that, fill in the blank. This prayer is different this time. When Hannah rises and something changes in her, her prayer is different. Her request is the same. And notice that she's still full of sorrow and vexation. Her soul is still just struggling within her. But her prayer changes. This time, it was not a prayer for self-satisfaction. Instead, it is God-centered. Instead of her saying, I need a son so that I, you know what she says now? She says, Lord God, my heart hasn't changed in the fact that I would love to be a mother and I would love to bear a son. But this time in her prayer, she says, if you give me a son, you can have him. You can have him from the day he is weaned. From the day he is able to go off on his own, he's yours. And all of the blessings that he should bring me, I'll say no to all those. You can have him instead. She gives up all claims to her son. When she makes this Nazarite vow, she renounces everything that would be valuable to her for her having a son. Her son would not grow up in her house. As they walk to Shiloh, she wouldn't have a child to run around with the other one, as she has plenty of them. She'd still be alone. He would not be an emotional support for her. He would not be available to take care of her old age. He would have no land inheritance. He became property of God's. Hannah prayed for a son, but lays aside every benefit that her son would have given. Why? I think that there is a subtle but very significant change that happens with Hannah. She resolves ultimately to change the object of her joy and the object of her faith. Catch this. This is what we expect when we read into this story. Hannah prays, Hannah gets pregnant, and Hannah is dancing around the house with joy. That's what we do often, right? My world is crashing down. I pray for the specific thing. I wait for God to heal it or deal with it the way I need him to deal with it. And then, oh man, I'm dancing, and next Sunday you're going to hear me talk about how awesome God is. That's not what Hannah does. This text teaches us that Hannah prays, and then Hannah is joyful. She goes away, and she no longer. Look what the text says. Then the woman went her way and ate. Then the woman went away, and her face was no longer sad. There has been a change. She is not finding satisfaction. She's not finding this idea of joy anymore in the answer to her request. But now it is the idea that, let me place my joy and my trust in the giver of these things first. And so she first prays and then is joyful. Now, yes, she does get pregnant, but notice that's later. There's a theologian that kind of quotes, sort of puts into his own words the way she prays. As her tone is different, she says, God, I'm still asking you for a son as I have hundreds of times before, but all my life, I've asked for you to give me a son to make up for some deficiency in my life. It has always been for me. Now I'm asking for one for you. You are my sufficiency and my treasure. And if you give me a son, he will belong solely to you. So now I think the question, church, turns itself a bit. And as we look at those things that we find that we are wrestling with, that we are deficient in our own lives, those thorns that, oh my goodness, that just take up so much of our attention and so much of our time. I think now we take that thing, whatever that is, and the question turns into, what is it that you need to give over to God? What deficiency is in your life that you need to replace with God's sufficiency? We know that God looks on the lowly state of ordinary people and loves them in extraordinary ways. One of the ways we see that in this text is by the name that is used. It's a name not often used before. It might be the first time. Yahweh, that's been used before. Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's this idea, at least think of it like this in a general term. You're a peasant and you walk in to the throne room before God or before the king and you say, I have a request that you need to answer. That never happens, ever. happens. At least not with earthly kings. Peasants do not walk before kings and ask anything. But what is so beautiful is we see in this story the way Israel is going to go before God and ask God for something. Hannah, this lowly, poor individual who couldn't even have a son to give any kind of worth to herself, is able to go before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and present her requests. That's pretty great. God loves in extravagant ways. But church, listen when I tell you that he doesn't answer our selfish requests, because that would not be loving us. Instead, he uses our deficiencies. Remember, God's tendency is to make our total inability his starting point. And if you're anything like me, God has started midway in certain parts of my life and realized that I'm not smart enough to get it halfway through, so he needs to cut down even more until I am starting at the very beginning. I think the point that he's trying to prove in your life and in my life over and over and over again is something that we tell ourselves, something that we sing often, something that we tell each other over and over and over again and just wrestle with. And that is that he is enough. He's enough. Hannah's hurt comes when she looks to other places to fill her need. When she turns to God, he answers with Samuel, probably the greatest prophet priest of Israel. Israel as a nation hurts, and when they look to other nations to fill its needs, well, they get Saul, honestly, and they're left wanting. But when they repent and they turn to God and things work out and they're trusting, their object is where their trust, their joy should be, David comes along. And God gives David. David was a king like no one else. Well, our hurt comes when we wallow in our deficiencies and we look to the world for comfort, or we look to our friends for comfort, or we look to the enemy for comfort, those people that are constantly sticking it to us, or our loved ones, or even our kids. And we think that somehow that will fix it, only to break us more. But when we turn to God, he gives us Jesus. Jesus is truly the great prophet, priest, and king. He's the one that Samuel and David merely point to. He's the Savior of the world. Do you understand that when we actually put our trust and our joy in the object of the giver, he blows up our imaginations. He gives us things we would never even ask for because we're too dumb, small, little. We don't know how to ask for things as big as he wants to give us, or on the level, the plane that he wants to make things real for us. Hannah's story is just simply a microcosm of Israel's struggle all through 1 Samuel, wanting something that they can't have and making it an idol. And so we can learn from Hannah, and we're going to continue to learn from Israel, that one of the things we must do, church, as individuals and as families and as a church, is that we must learn to almost take joy in the deficiencies that God has given us, so that we can understand better his sufficiencies. He alone is sufficient. He is the only one that can tame our raging, selfish, sinful passions. And I truly believe that he wants his children to be satisfied, but only in him. He's enough. So let's find our joy in God and trust in him this morning that he truly is enough. Let's pray.